Recently, I read a story about a married couple who did everything that they could for 15 years to try to have a child of their own. As a pastor and counselor through the years, I've met many people who have done everything that is available to try to have their own children, and yet could not. And that was the case with this couple. But one day, they were approached about adopting a boy who was still in the womb and was not yet born. They prayed about it, and they believed that the Lord was leading them to do that. And on the day of the adoption, they stood before the judge in the courtroom, and he asked them this question: is anyone coercing you to adopt this little boy? They assured him that they were doing this simply because they loved this child and wanted to bring him into their family. The judge then said this to them: From today on, he is your son. He may disappoint you and even grieve you, but he is your son. He will bear your name, and one day, everything you own will be his. The judge then looked down at the court clerk and told her to order a change in the child's birth certificate so that it reflects that these are now the parents of this child. Adoption is the legal act of taking another's child into your home, into your family, and making that child your own, raising that child as your own. Since unbelievers are by nature of the devil, as we read in John chapter 8 and verse 44, they're children of the devil. There are no natural born children of God. No one is just born into the family of God because they grew up in a Christian home or for whatever other reason. God's family is made up of only adopted sons and daughters. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. And because He loves us so much, He has then given us His name, and He has made us heirs of everything that He has. What a privilege. What a privilege we have. This is one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. As we continue on in our study of Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 23 through chapter 4 and verse 11, we've been looking at a series of three overlapping contrasts. Overlapping in the sense of they're not real clear contrasts. They overlap and kind of say the same thing that was already said, but add something else. We're looking at three overlapping contrasts that pave the way for Paul's punchline, which we're going to be looking at next time. And his punchline has to do with how tragic it is for the Galatians, as well as for every other believer, to reject freedom in Christ and return to the bondage of legalism. And so that's what we've been looking at. And the Galatians were in the process of doing that very thing, rejecting freedom in Christ and then moving back into the bondage of legalism as they were now putting themselves under the teaching of the Judaizers. Paul is driving home the point that salvation is not by the works of the law, but solely by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. Plus nothing. So having seen the first contrast in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, Paul now gives the second contrast in the passage we're looking at this morning. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we're going to be looking at two parts of a contrast between believers' lives before Christ as children and as slaves under the law, and then their lives after Christ or after faith in Christ as adult sons. Two parts of a contrast between believers' lives before faith in Christ as children and slaves who are under the law. He's contrasting that with their lives after faith in Christ as adult sons. That's what he's going to be talking about. The first part of the contrast is this. I call it, before Christ, we were children in bondage. Before Christ, we all were children in bondage. Look at verse 1. Paul says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. So having just called believers heirs back in chapter 3 and verse 29, all believers are heirs. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ. Having just called us heirs, Paul now gives an illustration from everyday life regarding the reception of an inheritance. Here he's expanding his analogy of a child or a minor who is coming of age. And again, we touched on that and introduced that last time in verses 24 through 26 of chapter 3. Everybody knows that the young heir, this little child, this minor, is the owner of everything. Everybody knows that. But for all practical purposes, until the child comes of age, until he comes to the place where he is an adult or considered an adult, Paul says he does not differ at all from a slave who's in the same household. Again, he has no rights, no privileges, no control over the inheritance. Since the child is immature, he's not ready for the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood, and therefore he has no legal rights to the inheritance, and he can make no decisions regarding that at all. Therefore, during his childhood, he lives under the supervision of others. Look at verse 2. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. The young heir's guardians are those who take care of him, all of his various needs. And his managers or stewards are those who take care of his inheritance, his finances, his property. Everything that is part of his inheritance, that's taken care of by somebody else. And these overseers may actually be slaves themselves who are temporarily in a place in a superior position over the child. And that will continue. Look what he says, until the date set by the Father. That's the way things will be. That's the condition that things are until the time that he arrives at the place of adulthood. In the ancient world, it was customary for a father to set a day on which his son entered manhood. Now, obviously, maturity level, that may be kind of a moving target, you know, for some parents. You know, okay, we got this day. Well, not feeling good about that. Let's move this over here a little bit. But it was customary for the father to set a day on which the son at that time was now moving into adulthood. He was a man, no longer a child. That's what Paul meant when he said, putting away childish things. Again, we're moving into adulthood. Now, scholars are not certain whether Paul has in mind the legal procedure of the Jews, the Romans, or the Greeks, or some other legal process here, because they all had different ages. They're also not sure whether the father is referred to here as still living, and so this is the day that he sets while he was there, or that he has died and he has put this date in his will. Again, these are things that we don't know. Scholars don't know. But regardless, Paul's point is this. Paul's point is this. The child is under supervision until the father says the son is an adult. And now he is able to experience the rights and the privileges of his inheritance. He can now make decisions regarding his property and his finances. The guardians, the managers, their role ceases. It moves to the background. Paul then applies this illustration in verse 3. Look what he says. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And Paul says, we here, he's referring not only to himself and other Jews, but also to Gentiles. The phrase, while we were children, refers to the time we were unbelievers. Again, he's comparing that stage or condition of life as a child with when we were an unbeliever. Before we spiritually came of age, if you will, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It was during that time that Paul says that we, as spiritual children, were held in bondage. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What does he mean by that? The one Greek word translated elemental things is a military term. It has its root meaning in the fact of lining up in rows or by rank, thus signifying a fundamental orderliness. It was used of the letters of the alphabet, which are the basic building blocks of writing. Now, there are various views as to what specifically these elemental things of the world that we are held in bondage are. Because Paul doesn't specifically in this text directly tell us. But in the context, it seems best to see these elemental things of the world as the basic elements and rituals of any man-made system of religion. Because you look in verse 9, which we're going to be looking at next time, and in the Galatians, we're kind of going back to those elemental things that were pulling them away from Christ into a human way of trying to gain God's acceptance. You see, all human religion, whether it is Jewish tradition or any kind of Gentile idol worship, and ultimately all false religions, is idol worship. We're worshiping something other than the one true living God. But all human religion, regardless of what it is, always involves some form of works righteousness by which man is trying to obtain a good standing before God by his own good deeds or by something he is doing or not doing. Again, there's always a list. There's always a list of do's and don'ts. So by using the analogy of a child coming of age to inherit his father's estate, Paul here is showing the movement in salvation history from one stage to another. Moving, again, as we've seen, from the law to the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. During the age of childhood and immaturity, in which the Mosaic law was enforced. Again, that's the age of salvation history. But it's also, as we saw last time in that contrast, it's not just a particular age, it's a personal thing. It affects us personally. So in addition to that, it also has to do with before each one of us received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. Before all of that, Paul says we were held in bondage. We were held in bondage under whatever it is that we were trying to do to depend on to gain acceptance from God. And we were in slavery to sin and the law. This is because no matter how hard we try, if we're not going to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and some people don't even know him at this point, but no matter how hard we try to earn our way to heaven, it is impossible to do. Because no one can measure up to God's perfect standard that he requires of us. If we're going to try to work our way to heaven, then we have got to be perfect. And no one can do that. As I said before, James chapter 2 talks about how you can try to keep all the whole law, but if you offend in only one area, one thing, it's as if we've broken the whole law. Therefore, we all stand hopeless and helpless before a holy God who demands perfection if we are going to try to make it on our own. And because of sin, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So we're hopeless. We're helpless. There's nothing we can do. And that brings us to the second part of the contrast, which is this. After Christ, we are fully grown sons. After Christ, we are fully grown sons. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But God. These are the most hopeful words in the entire Bible. But God. Only he could remedy our sin problem. And here we see that he is taking the initiative to do just that. Paul says, but when the fullness of the time came. This refers to the exact time in salvation history that God sovereignly had determined to fulfill his saving promises in Christ. This is the exact time when he had sovereignly determined that he was going to fulfill his saving promises in Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, again, it was talking about a coming Messiah. Paul says, now is the time when he came, when the fullness of the time came. Just as in the ancient times, the human father set the date for the child to become an adult, so God the Father set the time for the coming of Christ. But when the fullness of the time came, look what it says, God sent forth his Son. There is no more succinct summary of the gospel than this. Christ being sent by the Father is the turning point in all of world history that transformed everything. You see, God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. Because he is the infinite, all-knowing, all-wise God. He sees the beginning from the end. The end from the beginning. There is nothing that he doesn't know. And at the exact time, when the fullness of the time came, that's when he sent his Son. It was then that the pre-existent Son of God was sent forth from heaven to earth on the mission to be the Savior of the world. You see, Jesus knew that he was sent by the Father for that very purpose. And so you see in the Gospels where a number of times he talks about, my Father sent me. He was sent to be the Savior of the world. Jesus said in John Chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So significant was the coming of Christ. So significant was the coming of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection. So significant was the coming of Christ that all of world history has been divided into BC and AD. BC means before Christ. AD is from the Latin phrase Anno Domini, meaning since his birth we have been living in the year of our Lord. All of world history pivots off of him, before him and after him. In his incarnation, when God himself became man, the Son, Paul says here, look, was born of a woman. Although Jesus' virgin birth may be implied here. Again, scholars are, they're not sure what they hold on that. Because the primary focus of Paul is to bring out Jesus' full and complete humanity. Jesus is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. He had to be fully God in order to be qualified to atone for the sin of mankind. And yet he had to be fully man in order to take upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father and pay in full the penalty for sin that we deserved as our substitute. He was fully God and he was fully man. Jesus was also born under the law. Like every other Jew, he was under the obligation to obey and to be judged by conformity to God's written law in the Old Testament scriptures that were given to the nation of Israel. But unlike everyone else, whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law by living in perfect obedience to it. You see, he never sinned. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "His sinlessness made him the unblemished sacrifice for sins, who perfectly obeyed God in everything. That perfect righteousness is what is imputed to those who believe in him." End quote. Now, what is the purpose for God sending forth his Son? We see that in verse 5. Look what he says. "So that," here's the reason, here's the purpose, "so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The coming of Christ ushered in a new era, a new age of redemption. No longer is there the childhood, the immaturity of the Mosaic law. It's moving now into the maturity of the coming of Christ. The word redeem means to buy out or to buy back, to set free by the paying of a price. And see, that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. He made that possible for all who believe in him to be bought out of the slave market of sin. And he did that for all those who were under the law. Those who are under the law, under the dominion and the tyranny of sin, and the law's curse, because no one can perfectly keep the law. And so therefore, there's the curse of the law, which we saw back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that has to do with eternal punishment. Jesus took that upon himself as our substitute. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." What love. He took upon himself the curse that we deserve. He took our hell that we might have his heaven. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He alone offers eternal life to everyone who puts their saving faith in his finished work on the cross on their behalf. You see, without Christ, there is a hopeless end. But with Christ, there is an endless hope. Let me ask you this morning, have you received him? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? That you're trusting in him and what he did, his finished work on the cross on your behalf. Now notice the purpose of his redemption of us. Paul goes on to say that. There's two purposes here in this one verse. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus redeemed us not only to rescue us from the slavery, from slavery to sin and to the law. He also transformed us from being slaves into sons of God. The word adoption, that we read here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word adoption refers to giving the status of sonship to someone who is not one's own natural child. And at that moment of our salvation, that is exactly what Jesus did for each one of us who have placed our faith in him. There's no greater privilege than being part of God's forever family. No greater privilege. There is no perfect family here on earth. I believe there's godly families, but there's no perfect family. Many people don't, they grow up in a home that's nowhere close to that. They grow up in dysfunctional and even a very abusive homes. And so sometimes it's hard to grab a hold of what this looks like because they have no idea. But God's forever family will be perfect. When we are in heaven, we're all like Jesus Christ. Sin is gone. What a family. But it begins right now. The moment we place our faith in Christ. And he adopted us into his family as fully grown adult sons. I think Warren Wiersbe said it best, and I like what he said. He says, we are the children of God by faith in Christ, born into God's family. But every child of God is automatically placed into the family as a son. And as a son, he has all the legal rights and privileges of a son. When a sinner trusts Christ and is saved, as far as his condition is concerned, he is a spiritual babe who needs to grow. But as far as his position is concerned, he is an adult son who can draw on the Father's wealth and can exercise all the wonderful privileges of his sonship. End quote. When we place our faith in Christ, we're God's children. But we're more than his children. We're his sons and daughters that he adopts into his family. May we never forget the great length and the unbelievable price that God paid to secure our adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. He gave his own son so that we could be made right with him and become his children. God sent forth his own son. What a price. No wonder the Apostle John proclaims in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Only those who have been adopted into the family of God can sincerely appreciate all that God has done for us in Jesus in adopting us into his family as his children. Now, having been adopted into God's family, the moment of our salvation, at the moment of our salvation, we're adopted. But also, as believers, two other things happen simultaneously at that adoption. Two other privileges. And the first privilege is this, that is given to us. It is the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The fundamental proof and evidence that every believer is truly God's adopted son is that God gives us Himself. He gives us Himself in the person of His indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the pledge or the down payment of our inheritance. It is only by the Spirit that we belong to Christ, as we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If we don't have the Spirit, we're none of His. So every believer has the Spirit of God. But it's also only by the Spirit that Christ lives His life in and through our lives. And just as God sent forth His Son into the world, here we see that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Into our hearts. The biblical term heart has to do with the whole of our innermost being. I like to call it the mission control center of our lives. It includes our mind, our will, our emotions, our conscience. Everything is at the hub of the heart. That's where He dwells. The very essence of our being. Notice that all three members of the Trinity are stated in this verse. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them are at work and active in salvation. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about the Spirit. He said, I never know which is more wonderful, the incarnation of Christ or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ dwelled here for a while in human flesh, untainted by sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But the Holy Spirit dwells continually in the hearts of all believers, though as yet they are imperfect and prone to evil. Year after year, century after century, He still abides in the saints and will do so till the elect are all in glory. While we adore the incarnate Son, let us adore also the indwelling Spirit whom the Father has sent. That's good. Notice again that Paul says that it's the Holy Spirit Himself. It's the Holy Spirit Himself who is crying within the believer, Abba, Father. Again, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and it's the Holy Spirit within us that is crying out, Abba, Father. This is the same addressed to the Father that Jesus prayed when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He's in emotional turmoil and agony, knowing what was ahead of Him. And he cries out, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. If it's any way possible, remove it. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus also taught us in the Lord's Prayer, also probably better known as the disciples' prayer, to begin praying, Our Father. You see, Paul is linking both the Aramaic and the Greek together in the ways of saying Father, Abba, Father. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches and enables us as believers to pray that as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. So not only is the Spirit, does the Spirit cry out, Abba, Father, but Him within us, He enables us to say the very same thing, Abba, Father. The word Abba is Aramaic for Father. It's a warm and intimate term of endearment used by young children of their fathers. And I would add, of their grandfathers. And it's equivalent to daddy or papa. My heart melts when my little kids run up to me and give me a hug and papa, papa. See, it's a term, it's an intimate term of endearment. The Holy Spirit brings us into a personal and intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. In Christ and through the Holy Spirit, we can come directly into the Father's presence anytime, anywhere, under no matter what circumstances we're in. Any circumstance. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Remember, the moment He died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, opening a new way. No one could before that time go past that curtain into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now it's open for all of us to come anytime, anywhere, any circumstance. His arms are wide open. He wants us to come. Abba, Father. And because we are His sons and daughters, we can know that He always hears us, that He lovingly cares for us. And as we're told in Hebrews 4:16, we can draw near with confidence to His throne of grace so that we might find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Let me ask, are you doing that? Are you aware of the Spirit passion in your heart as a child of God, as a son of God that cries out, Abba, Father? A lot of times we get so caught up in the world that who we most truly are, the deepest longing of our regenerate heart to know God, to love God, gets pushed down. And we get disconnected from that. So the first privilege of being adopted into God's family is the gift of the Spirit. The second privilege is being made an heir. Being made an heir. Look at verse 7, where Paul concludes, Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son... The word if here is a first class condition in the Greek, which means if and it's true or since. Since you are a son, then an heir through God. Since we're sons, we're heirs. We were once slaves. But now because of the coming of Christ, now because of God working in our heart through the law to move us to the cross and placing saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves, but we are sons of God. And since we are sons, we are heirs. Think about that this week. That you are an heir. You may not have an earthly inheritance. But you have an eternal one. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." The ultimate outcome of our sonship in God's family is an eternal inheritance of our Father's estate. Whether or not, as I said, we have an earthly inheritance as sons and daughters of God, we are co-heirs with Christ of all the promises of God and everything that He has. And notice that it's not because of any good works on our part. It's not because of something we did to earn it or deserve it. Look what he says, that we are an heir through God. By a gracious act of God in Christ. What a glorious truth. By saving faith in Jesus Christ, God adopts us into His own family as fully grown sons and daughters and gives us the gift of the Spirit and makes us heirs, whereby He gives us everything that His Son possesses. What a glorious truth. That should fill our hearts with gratitude and praise to Him. Let me close by giving three practical things that I think can be a takeaway from this verse. First of all, trust God when His ways make no sense. Trust God when His ways make no sense at all to us. Just as we don't understand why God has planned history as He has, we don't understand why He allows us to go through many of the things that we do in this life. And we may never know until we stand before Him and we see what He sees. But His timing is always perfect. He doesn't ask our permission before He allows difficult things to come into our lives. He calls us to trust Him, even in the middle of it. His timing is always perfect. His purposes are always right. And it takes faith to cling to that. God may allow us to agonize and suffer with health problems. Recently, I talked to a woman who is just full of anxiety and fear over the cancer that has been diagnosed. God doesn't keep us away from hardships, from trials. We may agonize and suffer over health issues, over difficult circumstances, over the death of a loved one, something else. He doesn't promise a comfortable, easy life. But he calls us to trust him and his character. He tells us in his word that he is sovereign, he's loving, he is the all-wise God. And he wants us to cling to those truths and to surrender ourselves fully to him. And since God rules over history, he rules over history, we can trust him to rule over the particulars of our lives as well. Second, believe that God loves you. Believe that God loves you. A lot of times in the middle of trials and suffering and problems, we jettison that thought. Again, the circumstances scream out that God is not only not in control, but he doesn't love us at all. That's not true. Believe that God loves you. The greatest expression of God's love for us is in sending his son for the purpose of going to the cross to be our substitute. To take upon himself God's holy wrath against sin, to pay in full the penalty that we deserved. God in Christ not only freed us from enslaving sin, but he has adopted us into his family. He has given us his spirit, and he has made us heirs with Christ. God loves you. He did all of that for us. Therefore, we need to remind ourselves each day that my Heavenly Father loves me. And because he does, we're never alone. He is always with us, and he will strengthen us for whatever comes our way. And then third, live like the heir that you are. Live like the heir that you are. You see, living in a fallen, sinful world, it's very easy to get our eyes off of who we really are in Jesus Christ, what we possess as Christians, and to focus on what we don't have, what we missed. If I only would have done that, see, the temptation is to either grumble, complain, or to become negative, or to believe, if I only had blank, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be fulfilled. But it's a lie. As God's adult sons and daughters, he wants us to grow up. As Warren Wiersbe said, we're born as children, spiritual babes. We need to grow. We need to grow to maturity. And yet, we need in our practical daily lives, we need to become what we already are in our position as fully grown adults, fully grown sons. We need to maturely live out our relationship with him. And this involves daily depending on the Holy Spirit, allowing him to control our lives. It also involves living by faith as God's heirs, exercising the wonderful privileges of our sonship, and enjoying the spiritual riches that he has provided for us in Christ, of which none of them is the result of any good works on our part. Again, it is only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is trying to hammer home to the Galatians.